Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is risen. He is risen indeed, a greeting that goes back thousands of years in the Christian church on Easter Sunday. What does it mean that he is risen? What does it mean for us? Remember, the Lord Jesus warned us in the Sermon on the Mount that if you owe somebody something and you don't repay them, you can be thrown into jail, into prison, and you won't get out till you've paid the last penny. That's how things used to work in the ancient world, and until a few hundred years ago, even so more recently, that if you owed something and you couldn't pay, you were put in debtor's prison. And if you know someone that is owing a great amount and is in debtor's prison, and you go to visit them, but they're not there anymore, what does that mean? If they're not in the debtor's prison, they're outside, they're free. Well, what that means is that the debt has been paid. And that's what the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ means as he comes out of the prison of the grave. It means that sin is paid for because the wages of sin is death. And the grave can only hold on to sinners who still owe something. Jesus has paid in full. Sin is paid for. We knew that already on Good Friday. He said, "It is finished," as he gave that victory cry in those last moments on the cross, and the curtain of the temple was torn, and the way back to God, the way home, was opened for us. That victory was already declared on Good Friday. And it is proclaimed to all the world on Resurrection Sunday. This is not the forgiveness and the power of the new life which is pictured in the Old Testament rituals. This is the real thing. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was delivered over to death for our sins, says the Scripture. And raised to life for our justification. As we look at the cross, as we look at the empty tomb, that is our history. This is happening because of me and because of you. And that empty tomb is our story. It tells us that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the complete remission of all your sins. And his resurrection proclaims to us that you have perfect righteousness in the sight of God. Now, as we come to our text, verse 1, the Sabbath is past, and some of the women are heading towards the tomb. The Sabbath ends, of course, on the Saturday at sundown. So on Saturday night, when the stores open briefly, they could go and buy some spices and some other things, so that they might go and anoint him. Now, when we look at the word anoint in verse 1 at the end of the verse, if you have your Bible open, you'll be able to understand the sermon better and follow me better. When you look at that word anoint, the catechism students right away think, well, anoint. Christ means anointed. Messiah means anointed. Does this have something to do with his office as Messiah? No, it doesn't. The word anoint here is not the word which has to do with Christ, anointing for office. This is another Greek word which simply means to apply oil or other healing agents for healing, medicinal uses, for hygiene, for cleaning, or, as this is the case here, for burial. It's the same Greek word that James uses later on in the scripture when he says, if someone's sick, let him call the elders of the church and they will anoint him with oil. That's not some kind of strange spiritual anointing where they're going to suddenly heal him. It's the word that James uses is the same word here in the end of verse 1. It just means basically, call the elders if you're sick and on the way to your house, they'll drop by the pharmacy and they'll get some medication to help you heal. That's the idea here. It's a very practical anointing which is in view at the end of verse 1. Now, who's doing this? Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. three of the women who have been attending to and ministering to the Lord Jesus and his disciples. Mary Magdalene, you see there in verse 9 ahead in our chapter, in verse 9, it says that she is the one from whom he had cast out seven demons. She owes a lot to Christ. He has transformed her life. And Mary Magdalene is a very significant figure in the scripture. She is mentioned more times in the Gospels than most of the apostles. And in Luke chapter 7, we read that she is part of a group of wealthy women who supported Jesus and the disciples out of their own means. She is a committed disciple of the Lord. She is devoted to him, and she's there the whole time. When the apostles have run, she is there with some of the other women. Look at Mark 15, verse 40, if you scan backwards on the page here. 15, verse 40, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. So these three women were watching the crucifixion. And then look at Mark 15, verse 47. Mary Magdalene saw, together with Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They watched the death of our Lord. They watched where he was placed. They knew where to go to anoint his body with the spices of burial. And they go, verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, the Sunday. It's very early. They arrive around sunrise at the tomb. Now, they and the apostles should have expected something on this Sunday. Jesus had told them over and over and over what he was going to do on the third day. Just in the book of Mark, look at Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark chapter 9, verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. And Mark chapter 10, verse 34, he says, they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Jesus said it in so many words. He told them exactly what was going to happen. The first part that he said was going to happen happened. He was flogged. He was spat on. He was crucified. He was tortured. He was killed. That had already happened. And they should have expected on this Sunday morning, the third day, that the second part of his words would come true, that he would rise again. But that's not on their minds. Not on the minds of the apostles. They're nowhere to be seen. It's not on the minds of these women, these faithful female disciples of the Lord. They have spices with them intended for a dead man, not a risen Savior. The spices are intended to cover the stink and the decay of death and decomposition. These are not spices to celebrate a resurrection. And so these women are not going in faith. They're not going there according to the word of the Lord Jesus. They're mixed up. They're also not prepared. Look at verse 3. As they're going, they suddenly think, well, wait a minute. Have we planned this out properly? Because who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? We know verse 4, it says it was very large. And as they're going, they kind of clue into the fact that they haven't really thought this through. This is not just a physical barrier. It was a physical barrier, a massive stone, which they couldn't move. But of course, there's also, they saw where he was laid, and they in front of that tomb, there were soldiers that had been placed by the leaders of the Jews, and they had sealed that stone. We learn about that in Matthew's account. There are all these barriers. There are all these things which stood in the way of doing what they wanted to do, but at least, you know, they're not going in faith. They're not prepared. They didn't plan this out. They didn't think it through. But at least, brothers and sisters, they were going. At least they were doing something. Where are the men? Where are the leaders of the church? They're huddling indoors behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. And these sisters in Christ, they show love. They show commitment. They want to honor Christ. They want to worship him. There's lots of zeal here, even if it's with little understanding. You know, how often isn't that us? We bustle around trying to organize our lives and manage the chaos. And we're convinced that we're honoring the Lord in our heart. But so often the things we're doing is just trying to cover up the stench and the decay of sin rather than look for the real solution to sin. And so often, you know, we may even have very, very well-intentioned hearts, but so often we forget to engage our minds. We forget what he has told us. We neglect to live, to act, and to plan according to the word of the Lord Jesus. Because we get so carried away with what we're doing and our emotions. And so in verse 4, they come to see that God has already provided. Looking up, they see that this massive stone had been rolled back. The seal is broken. The soldiers are gone. It's all taken care of. Now, who took care of it? Well, it must have been some very powerful force because it was a massive stone. And there were soldiers of the Imperium, of the Roman Empire, that were guarding it. What force could have opened up this grave? Now, we learned from Matthew's account that there had been a great earthquake. It's not as though the angel came down and gently and politely moved the stone a little bit to the side. There was this massive earthquake. That stone, it seems from the other accounts of the other Gospels, it was most likely popped out of its groove and was fallen on the ground. The angel even sits on it as if to say, well, nice try. You're trying to lock the Savior in the tomb and seal it and protect it with the soldiers, but that's all gone. The tomb is open and the Savior is gone. And so they see the empty tomb. They come in, verse 5, entering the tomb. Here's another problem. Because in the tomb is the wrong body. It's not what they expected. They see a young man. What they expected was a dead body wrapped in grave cloths. They see instead a young man full of life dressed in a glorious white robe. Now, the Jews were very meticulous to avoid contact with death. Death was unclean. If you were in contact with the dead or with the grave, you couldn't come into the presence of the holy. You couldn't come into temple worship. You were unclean. You had to be cleansed first. So they really made a big deal about staying away from death. But here's this young man, perfectly white garments, doesn't seem bothered at all to be sitting in this grave. The holy has come into the darkness of the grave. All that is unclean has been transformed. The darkness of death is replaced by the light of heaven. He's wearing, says the scripture, a white robe, and we know from Matthew's account that his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, so his raiment, his garment is lighting up the inside of the tomb. It was such a sight that the other gospels tell us that the guards trembled and became like dead men. It reminds us of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus' clothes became so white, so radiant, bright as the light, that his disciples fell down in terror. And the word used here in the scripture for robe, there in verse 5, is a word which describes the long robes worn by kings and by priests and by persons of very high rank. You wouldn't expect a young man. Young man in the Bible is often a synonym for an attendant or a servant. This is not a great person. He's a young man. He's kind of a servant type of person, but he is dressed in the most glorious and the most royal robes. Well, we're not used to seeing servants in our day-to-day life because culture has changed a lot. But you can imagine that if you see a servant dressed like a king, then how glorious must his master be if the servant himself is already so glorious? If he is wearing royal robes of heavenly brilliance, who is he serving? And then we think of the book of Revelation, especially chapter 7, where so often the Holy Spirit tells us about how we will be clothed in glory as God's children, as royal sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And the scripture uses in Revelation this same phrase, white robes. It's our royal dress as children of the living God. These white robes are the color of heaven, pure light, and they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. The Bible tells us that the angels are servants of God, therefore servants of God's family, God's children. The Bible says we will judge angels. And if this servant of God, if this angel is wearing such glorious raiment, how much brighter, how much more glorious the royal robes of righteousness which Christ has given to us. And so they see this, and they were alarmed. Do you see that at the end of verse 5? They were alarmed. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on this word because I spent a lot of time this week looking into it. It's a hard word to translate. It can mean overwhelmed or stunned or afraid or dumbfounded. It is a word used only in the New Testament in the book of Mark. And it's a bit of a strange word, because it is a word used to describe the crowd when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and faced that young boy that was possessed by a demon. And there was this face-off between the glory of heaven and the darkness of the kingdom of darkness. Then the people were amazed, it says there in Mark chapter 9. The people were dumbfounded. We see the same word in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, verse 33, where the Lord Jesus in the garden was greatly distressed. Greatly distressed. That's the same word, translated way differently. He was greatly distressed. That's the translation there in Mark 14 for what we have here as alarmed. What's happening in Mark 14? The light of the world prepares to face the darkness of hell. And there is, again, just like in Mark chapter 9 at the Transfiguration, there's this collision between the powers of darkness and the power of the kingdom of heaven. So I went back to the Old Testament, the Greek translation, which is the Septuagint, and I scanned through the Greek Old Testament and found not this verb, but I found the related adjective there in Daniel 7, verse 7. Daniel 7, 7, where this word is used to describe one of the beasts, which represents the kingdom of darkness, that he is dreadful. And it's in the context of the beast, the dreadful beast of the kingdom of darkness, over against the shining Ancient of Days. So putting that all together, I would say that a good understanding of this word alarmed here in our text would be that they are filled with dread. They're filled with dread. It is the kind of dread that ordinary mortals feel when they see the collision between all the power and the kingdom and the glory of the light of heaven with all the wickedness and the vileness and the rebellion of the kingdom of darkness. It is a cosmic conflict, a cosmic collision. And then ordinary, tiny little human beings like us, we are filled with dread. And the feeling here is that the world stops. And the ordinary mortal says, what am I doing here? I'm in the presence of something very, very, very big. This is not just somebody lay down here and then a few days later they got up again. This is something massive. These grave clothes, these empty grave clothes, this place where the dead body was and is no longer, this tomb has been invaded with the light of heaven, with the purity of heaven, with the holiness of heaven. And so as the women face this massive collision between two realities, light against darkness, heaven against hell, life against death, it's like standing on the edge of a bottomless chasm. Their heart goes into their mouth. It's as if you wake up in the morning and you go outside and the whole world literally is upside down. Everything's upside down. You're going to freak out about that. You're going to be like, whoa, what's going on here? Why is everything upside down? I don't know how to handle this. Or if you walked outside in the morning and all the colors were inverted, it would just be too much. I don't know how to process this. That's the kind of feeling that the women have here. They are alarmed. They are filled with dread. And the angel grounds them. The angel brings them right back to down to earth. He says, don't be alarmed. Don't be filled with dread. And he connects them to something very real and down to earth. He says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Well, that's quite surprising, isn't it? Here it is Easter morning. The Lord of glory has been raised from the dead. He has broken the power of the grave. He is glorified. And how does the angel refer to him? Jesus of Nazareth. You know, Nazareth was up in the northeast there of Israel, kind of the backwoods kind of place. It wasn't like coming, you know, from Jerusalem or some sophisticated place. In Canada, with all due apologies to those who may have been born there, we often joke a little bit about people from Newfoundland. They're just a little bit less sophisticated than people perhaps from Montreal or Toronto. And so saying Jesus of Nazareth is kind of like in Canada saying, well, Jesus from Newfoundland. It doesn't seem like a very important place to be from, does it? It's not the center of power. What a strange way to refer to the risen Savior as Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. What's the angel doing here? Well, brothers and sisters, what we learn here, what the Spirit is instructing us here, is that Jesus is a real person. He is a real man. And the fact that his body is now glorified doesn't change the fact of who he is, doesn't give him a totally new identity, totally disconnected with his identity as a man walking here on the earth. His personal identity carried through his death and into his glorification. That he is Jesus of Nazareth. And his experience before death, his memories before death, are still his experience and his history and his memories now. They're still connected to who he is. You know, we sometimes say, well, will we recognize one another in heaven? And some of us, sometimes Christians say, well, I think probably in the glorified state, we're only going to know glory and life, and we're not going to remember a thing about all the struggles of this earth and everything that happened. Brothers and sisters, there's no way. There's no way. God doesn't brain wipe us so that we can just praise him for we're not quite sure what because we don't remember what he saved us from. Jesus, after the resurrection, is Jesus of Nazareth. And you, when you are glorified, will be whoever you are from wherever you were born. You're the same person now and in glory with all of your experiences, all of your history, all of your sufferings. Everything is part of who you are. And it is something which you will recall, not in a way which weighs on you, not in a way which brings sadness, but in a way which incites you to worship and to praise God as you live in glory. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. The other gospel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? What are you doing here? You know, you look at these angels and you think, what must they have been thinking when they see these men and women running around on Resurrection Sunday, very confused? Why are you doing this? Didn't he tell you what was going to happen? Why are you looking for a dead person? He said he was going to rise from the dead. Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? death is empty of its power. The grave is empty of the body and of its power. Here, look where they laid him. He's not there anymore. They wrapped him up in grave cloths. He's not in them anymore. They locked him into the tomb. They sealed the stone. It has fallen apart. He has risen. And that happened, brother. He didn't need the angel to open the door for him. He had risen through those grave cloths. He had risen through the rock. His glorified body had more power and more dimensions than we can imagine. The only reason the stone is taken away is that we can see that he's not there anymore. He has risen. The grave could not hold him. Verse 7, go and tell his disciples and Peter. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Now you remember that Mark is recording the apostolic testimony of Peter. And this is the only gospel which mentions this little detail that the angel said, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Why did Peter remind Mark to record this? Because Jesus is saying something, isn't he? Peter, you're still one of my disciples. You denied me 3 times. I still love you. Brother and sister, Jesus has something to say to you. You can put your name there in the place of Peter. Have you denied him? Have you failed him? Have you betrayed him? Have you fallen short? Have you been ashamed of your Savior? Jesus knows you, and he loves you. Jesus is looking for you. He wants you to be in his presence. He's gone ahead into glory, and he has commanded his messengers to tell you, to tell all the disciples, and to tell you that he has gone ahead into the New Jerusalem. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for you. You know, the greatest, the most vile sin and betrayal of our lives, it's gone. It's paid for. It's forgiven. It is covered by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel comes to you this morning, brothers and sisters. It comes to me here in the pulpit. Come to the Savior now. He gently calls you and he says, I love you. And then the angel keeps going. He says, you know, tell the disciples and Peter, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Just as he told you. What did he say? Look at Mark 14, 28. Before the death, before the resurrection, he said this, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. He said everything before, Mark 14, 28. You can imagine this angel looking at these people. Why don't you just believe what Jesus says? Why is that so hard? He said it all. It's just in black and white, literally. It's so simple. After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee, just as he told you. Why are you so surprised that God does what he says he's going to do? Why are you so surprised that God keeps his word? Why are you so surprised that God keeps his promises? Just as he told you. That's something that the women had forgotten to keep in mind, and the disciples as well. And the women go away. You look there in verse 8, they're still trying to process this. This is such a massive upheaval in the history of the world that they're trembling. Astonishment has seized them, and they say nothing to anyone. Of course, they do, and we know from the other Gospels, they do go to the disciples, but they certainly don't go telling everybody. They keep it to themselves, and they speak only to the apostles. They're not quite sure what's going on. They're afraid. They are trembling. And they're in a state of astonishment. And the Greek word here is ecstasy. Ecstasy, we think of like great pleasure. But the word ecstasy in Greek literally means that you're beside yourself. You're out of your place. You're beside yourself. You don't know what to do. They're afraid. Why are they afraid? When the greatest victory of the universe has just been accomplished. Why does that make them afraid? Well, brothers and sisters, they're afraid because it's so big. Because this changes everything. And you know, we don't like change. We human beings do not like change. It makes us uncomfortable. And especially the radical change that God brings into our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit as he weans us from our addiction to sin and transforms us by his power. It hurts and it's scary, and it means changes in our mind and our heart and in our life and our homes, our relationships, and it makes us uncomfortable. You know, we're so happy to just keep things the way they are and to take the spices and the aroma of the gospel, to anoint the decaying grave cloths of our life, of our sinful lives, with something to cover the smell, something to cover it up so that people don't really notice the stench. That's what we're inclined to call good Christian living. When it looks good on the outside, when people can't notice the decay and the rottenness. But are we prepared, brothers and sisters, for the reality of the empty tomb? Are we prepared for the glory of heaven invading our dark and decaying existence? Are we prepared for how the gospel is radical and overwhelming and fills us with dread? And you see, brothers and sisters, how they choke on it. As you read ahead in the last part of the chapter, look at verse 11. They would not believe it. Look at verse 13. They did not believe them. Look at verse 14. He rebuked the apostles for their unbelief and hardness of heart. They had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. This is a call for faith, brothers and sisters. It's a scary thing. It's a scary thing to believe in the resurrection. Because if he is raised, then everything changes. If he is raised, then we are no longer in our sins. If he is raised, then we are raised with him to newness of life. The glory of heaven invades our hearts. It exposes the darkness and the shadows flee, and he commands us to throw aside the wrappings of death and decay and sin and to rise up in the power of the Spirit to new life. So we ought not to be saying, brothers and sisters, I'm in the tomb. No one's perfect. I'm in the tomb. I'm in a broken world. I'm not perfect. And that's why I just kind of keep on rolling around and wallowing in my sins. When Jesus comes back, then I'll be better. When Jesus comes back, then I'll live in the light. Brothers and sisters, that's not what Jesus rose for. That's not why he died. That's not what Jesus calls us to. We don't need to sit there anointing the stinking and decaying old man with the fragrance of the gospel to mask the stench. What does the Bible say? Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the time for the power of the age to come to flood into our hearts and our minds, our lives and our homes, our marriages and our families, to flood into the church of God, that we might know Christ, to know his perfect righteousness that is mine by faith, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that through whatever path he ordains for my life, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The Bible says that Christ's death is your death, and Christ's life is your life, and Christ's resurrection is your resurrection, that having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. This is good news, brothers and sisters, that we have been raised with Christ. We can seek the things that are above. We can live in the power of his resurrection, in the power of the new life in the Spirit. We can die in the power of his resurrection. Because the grave is now a place of repose, a place of rest, a place of peace, a place of anticipation of the life that never ends. We can live in the power of the resurrection. We can die in the power of the resurrection. And when we know, brothers and sisters, the power of the resurrection by which we live and die, we cannot stay quiet about it. We can't keep on saying nothing to anyone. If we have seen the vision, the truth, the reality of the power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we know him, if we've experienced that power, we have to say something. I've got to tell someone. I've got to tell someone that Jesus died for me, that Jesus died for sinners. I have to proclaim it to the nations, to my country, to my province, to my city, to my community, to my co-workers, to my family, to my neighbors, that heaven has invaded the grave, that Jesus lives, that he is risen, that he is risen indeed. Amen.